I want to read just two verses, please, from the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Our subject this evening is warring parties reconciled. Warring parties reconciled. And the verses I want to look at in Colossians chapter 1 are the verse 21 and the verse 22. They read, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." May the Lord bless these two verses that we have just read to our hearts. No word, and with this I'm sure you will agree, has been more overworked in Northern Ireland than the word reconciliation. For years, for many, many years, it has been the one word that encapsulates the campaign pursued and promoted by the ecumenists and their puppets in the political realm. They were forever speaking to the general public about reconciliation. No matter what the function, no matter what the situation, reconciliation was being promoted. Now, it was not so much the use of the word that vexed and annoyed many of us, but the meaning that was given to the word reconciliation. That's what vexed Christians. Ecumenism's teaching on the doctrine, the Bible doctrine, of reconciliation is not within an Irish mile of what the Bible has to say about this glorious and cardinal doctrine. For the ecumenist, reconciliation was all about forgetting. Forgetting our doctrinal differences with the Roman Catholic Church. Forgetting the historic confrontation that had been going on since the dawn of time, virtually, between error and truth. And that confrontation was manifested in our country, primarily in the dispute between Bible Protestantism and Roman Catholicism as to what God has to say about the salvation of the sinner. We were to forget that. That's what reconciliation is all about, we were told. Forgetting those differences and uniting together and accepting one another and looking upon one another as all God's people. Now, it's easily seen that such a thing could not have any basis in truth and therefore could not be of God. You couldn't have people who held opposing, absolutely opposite views on how the soul is reconciled with God, coming together and saying they were all one. somebody would have to be lying and somebody would have to be deceitful for that to be possible. In fact, both sides would have to be deceivers and liars. For those who would abandon the truth would have to be deceivers, and those who embraced them would have to be deceivers, because they knew that the basis of them coming was a deceitful basis. It wasn't a true case of conversion, but simply an abandoning of something that they once had held dear. So deceit would be required by both parties if they were to come together as one. And such a scenario could not be of God and could not be right. Of course, this reconciliation that they were promoting, in which we would all embrace ourselves as the people of God, no matter what our views on salvation may be, was in order to bring about, finally, an organic union between Protestantism and Romanism. One body. Now, that is not what reconciliation is about. And because it's not about that, we oppose this teaching of reconciliation. And of course, for doing that, we were labelled as those who hated the idea of people being reconciled, and we wanted people to ever be at one another's throat. Now that again was a lie. And it's a lie used against us, and because it was used against us, it does help us to understand the nature of the people that we were opposing. When someone employs a lie to promote their cause, then I would suggest to you that their cause is a deceitful one. Their cause is a deceitful one. We hold very dearly to the Bible's teaching on reconciliation. And I want to speak on it tonight and to look at just what the Word of God has to say about it. Because it's one of the sweetest doctrines in the Bible. Could I read those two verses to you again? Listen closely to what the Spirit of God, through Paul, had to say. Verse 21. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. I'm going to start off by asking you to take note of the character of unregenerate man. Have a look at him. If you're a Christian tonight, have a look at what you were when God in his mercy first drew near to you. If you are not a Christian, then look at yourself as you are this very moment. This is you now, as seen by God. You may not see yourself in this light, but I pray God that he will open your eyes and cause you to recognize that this is indeed what you're like. Because until that happens, you're going to go on in sin, convinced you don't need to be saved, blind to the wickedness within your heart, until you step into hell. May God this night open your eyes and deliver you from delusion. Let's look then at the character of unregenerate man. That character is set forth particularly in some of the words that are employed here, particularly in verse 21. The word alienated. The word enemies. And the two words, wicked works. these words help us. They're key words in understanding the character of unregenerate man. Man by nature. This is what all of us were like when we were born into this world. We were born as an alien to God. Look at verse 21. And you that were sometime, I suppose we would perhaps substitute a word one time. Once. You that were once alienated from God, alienated from His kingdom. Now you know what the word alien means. It means someone who has no part with, is not of the society or the nation from which he is said to be alienated. He's just not part of that people. And we were born into the world not part of the people of God, having no part in God or with God. Paul employs this word again in Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 18. It's only back a few pages in your Bible. And there in that verse 18 of chapter 4 of Ephesians we read, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. The unconverted sinner is alienated from the life of God. He's a stranger to the life of God. There is no life from God within him. As the corpse of Lazarus was alienated from physical life, so you and me, by nature, were alienated from God. We had no part of Him. We did not share anything of His life. We're aliens. And if you're not saved tonight, that's where you stand. That's where you stand. But it goes on. Alienated from God, belonging to another. To another kingdom. To another leader. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 10. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. No life from God means that we belong to the devil. Belong to the devil. There's only two groups, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. One group belongs to God. One group belongs to the devil. If you're alienated from God, then you're in the devil's group. You're in the devil's group. Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 12. Paul, when reminding the Ephesians of their former estate, just as he's reminding the Colossians in our text of their former estate, he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. You aren't part of the commonwealth of Israel. You may sit among God's people, but you're not part of the commonwealth of God. You don't carry His passport. You don't carry citizenship papers. You're not part of God's kingdom. Not a solemn, solemn thing. What a thing it is to recognize tonight that there is a line running through this meeting, weaving in and out, dividing families, dividing brother from brother, sister from sister. On one side of the line, there are those that belong to the commonwealth of Israel, and on the other, those who don't. Alien. That's what we are by nature. But more than that, and that in itself is terrible, but that's worse. As we pursue this description given us by Paul, it says that man is not only by nature an alien, but it says that man by nature is an enemy. An enemy. I have a son-in-law who's an alien in this land. He doesn't have citizenship of the United Kingdom, but he's not an enemy. He's not an enemy. And you can be an alien living in a country that is not your homeland, yet not be an enemy of that country. But our relationship with God is not only that we are strangers, that we are outside the commonwealth, but we're enemies. We are enemies of God. Oh, if there's one word that I would pray God will press upon your heart this night, it is that you are an enemy of God. You might instantly, within your mind, dispute that. Dismiss it without consideration as something not worthy to be considered. You say you're wrong. I'm not an enemy of God, but I tell you, you are. If you're not saved, you're an enemy of God. You may read your Bible every day and go down on your knees and pray every day. You may seek to live according to the instructions received from father and mother, but still you're an enemy of God. An active enemy. A bitter enemy of God. And it's important, let me say to you Christians, that you recognize this is so of your loved ones who are not saved. I have heard people say, oh, I know my son, my daughter, my friend is not saved. But you know, they're decent. They may be decent in the common usage of the word, but they're decent enemies of God. That's what they are. They're enemies of God. Enemies of God. They are opposed to God. They work against God. They seek to overthrow God. They seek to hinder any advance by God and His cause. They do not rejoice in God's cause or God's kingdom because they're enemies. There was many an enemy that lived in the United Kingdom during the Second World War, and you could never have told that they were enemies. Oh, they spoke of the war in such a fashion as to give the impression that they were 100% behind the Allies. They spoke of Hitler and his regime as if they were 100% opposed to Hitler and his regime. But that wasn't the truth. The only difference between them and you, if you're not saved, is that they knew that they were play-acting. The chances are you don't. You're so deceived by your own wicked heart, you don't even recognize that you are in fact an enemy, but blindly consider yourself to be part of God's kingdom. You're not, if you're not seen. Man is an alien. Man is an enemy. Man by nature is active as an enemy of God. Active. There is no such thing as a sinner who takes no part in opposition to God. There's no such thing as a sinner who is neutral to God. But rather, each and every sinner, as we read in verse 21, are enemies in their mind by wicked works. Their mind is actively employed in opposing God. That's what's happening right now in this meeting. The mind of anyone not saved here is actively opposing God. He's opposing God's truth. She's opposing the gospel. She's rejecting what I'm saying as being true of her. Or of him. And you won't accept what God is saying. You're opposing God in your mind. The mind is the seat, the fountain of this animosity. And within it are planned and carried out acts of wickedness against God and His cause. Oh, I can remember my mind actively opposing God. I can remember when I would see a gospel text, I think one particular place on the Ormer Road where there was a brethren hall, and outside it there was a gospel text, and when I would come past the place not thinking, and my eye would fall on the gospel text, instantly I was rejecting what that was saying and turning away from it and looking for something else to occupy me. My mind went into overdrive as it attempted to repel, put out of my thought processes what I had just seen. Because you see, I was an enemy in my mind. And from my mind there sprung wicked works. If you're not saved tonight, my friend, recognize yourself or not, this is you. You come to God's house, and your mind is planning how you will get through the meeting without acceding to God's truth, without accepting it, without yielding to it, without believing it. You look at your feet. You look at your nails. You poke around. You flick through your Bible, through your hymn book. Your mind working as an enemy, refusing to submit to God. Even now as I'm speaking, you're doing it. God have mercy on you. God have mercy on you. Every thought of your mind is opposed to God, you see. Yes, it is, my friend. That's what the Bible teaches. Genesis chapter 6, the verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Out of that mind there didn't come one good thought. Only evil continually. In Titus chapter 1, the verse 16. Paul is again prompting reflection on the state of man by nature. The last verse of chapter 1 of Titus,
They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate.
That's the way the human mind works. Unto every good work reprobate. Not one good work is within their remit of activity. They're opposed to good works. This then is the character of unregenerate man. Now, let us notice the fact that with such as these, reconciliation has been accomplished by God. Look at it.
And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled.
Please note that it is the preacher's task, and this we say in the light of the words we uttered in our introduction concerning the ecumenists' views on reconciliation. It's the preacher's task to preach reconciliation as a work accomplished by Christ, and not something to be embarked upon by men. The verse does not say, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have you reconciled yourself with God. But it says he reconciled. He reconciled. Reconciliation is not something that we engage in and seek after. Reconciliation is something that we embrace and enjoy as it is set before us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note the word yet here in the verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet. Well, might the prophet or the apostle use that word? Is it not amazing that God should be reconciled to such as those that are just described here? Yet even you, aliens, enemies, your minds contriving wickedness against God, yet even you, God has wrought reconciliation for. Oh, the gospel is an amazing revelation. Note the word now. Yet, now hath he reconciled. Reconciliation with God was a present reality for the Colossians. It was not something that they were working on. It was a present state of their relationship with God. They were no longer aliens. They were no longer enemies. They were children. They were friends. They were fellow citizens with the saints. Now this had been wrought for them. They were no longer engaged in wicked works, but they were fellow laborers with God. That's how things stood for those Colossians when Paul wrote to them here. Now, note the word he. It's an important word. It underscores again what I said. The work was done by the Lord Jesus, for he is the person thus referred to. Friendship with the Father was purchased by the Son at Calvary and applied to those for whom this friendship was purchased by the grace and power of the Holy Ghost, as the elect were enabled to embrace the gospel of the Savior by faith. He hath done it. He hath done it. The Lord Jesus is the author of reconciliation. What a folly it is on the part of man to urge man to take up a work that can only be wrought by the Lord Jesus. It degrades the work of Christ, you know. Trade unions are ever determined to guard the standing of their members in the workplace. They don't like someone being brought in to do their job that hasn't their experience, their knowledge, their training. For that means that their trade, their occupation, is not quite the highly qualified position that they have been claiming it to be, if someone untrained, unskilled, can step in and do it. There's a bringing down of the occupation, a bringing down of the position, and the person who up until then has held that position. There's a bemeaning of it. There's a devaluing of it. And when men tell sinners to do that which only the Lord Jesus Christ can do, they're devaluing the work of the Lord Jesus by suggesting that a man, a sinful man, could do it. Note the word present. And you that were enemies, sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is what has been accomplished. Reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, we're going to be presented one day. We're going to be presented, look at the words that are employed, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's what reconciliation is all about. There has been such a work wrought that we are in God's eyes holy. We are beyond blame. We're unblameable. And we cannot be reproved. We're unreprovable. There has been such a removal of our sin and our guilt and our criminality that even the piercing eyes of God sees nothing of what we once were, but sees us as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, and we will be presented in heaven as such. This is what it means to be reconciled. I'll quickly close with a word about how this was accomplished. We've already touched upon it. It's through the Lord Jesus. But more specifically, let's look at the words that we find at the end of verse 21 and then on into verse 22. Let's begin, yet now hath he reconciled in the body. You'll notice there's not even a comma at the end of the verse 21. we're inclined to read as if, when we come to the end of a verse, as if there was a full stop or a comma or something of that nature, a punctuation mark of some description, and we hesitate, whereas we shouldn't here. Verse 21 runs right into verse 22. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. You see, here's how this reconciliation was accomplished. It was wrought out in the body of Christ at Calvary. That's where reconciliation between God and sinful man took place. In the body of his flesh, through death. The Lord Jesus wrought reconciliation in the body of his flesh, through death. There is a dispute between sinful man and God. And the breaches of his law, of which men were guilty, has to be settled. And that justly, and righteously, and in keeping with the holy law of God. How was it to be done? In the body of Christ, through death. You see, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How did this work out? It was worked out in the body of Christ. When the guilt of the enemy, the alien, the rebel against God, the guilt of his sin, was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God that was due to that sin fell upon it there, in the body of Christ. And that wrath burned itself out in the body of Christ. He bore the wrath of the sins of his people, until wrath was no more, and sin having been put away, peace ensued. It was in the body of Christ at Calvary. It was wrought out through Christ's death at Calvary. Verse 20 says, if you look back there, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, through the death of Jesus that resulted from the shedding of his blood, God made peace with the sinner. He made peace with the sinner. Not by ignoring sin, but by punishing sin, until there was no more punishment. And guilt was no more, because the death of Jesus at the cross paid the price of that guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:19, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God punished our sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ, which was the price paid for our sins, has purged away every stain, so there's not the slightest mark left of what we were. and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To sinners, this reconciliation with God is offered through the gospel. You can be a partaker of this peace. You may be reconciled to God and no longer be an alien or an enemy, but become a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, a pilgrim on the way to glory, one upon whom God smiles with an eternal smile of pleasure. You, I say, may enter into this reconciliation with God, for it is offered to you through the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 20 reads, "And now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, in his place, by his authority, be ye reconciled to God. For he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Be reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Step into the peace of God, the sunshine of God's blessing through our Lord Jesus. Step in through the blood that he shed. Step in through the sacrifice that he made. Step in through the agonies that he endured on the cross. And be reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. That's the invitation of the gospel. And that's what's directed at you tonight. Be ye reconciled to God. Oh, that tonight you could say of yourself, and we could say of you, "Now are you reconciled? Now are you reconciled? Will you come to Christ? Will you bow before him? Pray for his mercy. Seek his pardon. Yield yourself up into his hands. And be saved tonight. Oh, may God have mercy on you and save you." Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for the word of reconciliation. We thank thee for the way by which the sinner may have peace with God through the blood of Jesus. Oh God, apply it tonight. Oh God, may this be a night of life and deliverance for some. Bless your word. Wherever it is heard, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.